have. But if you haven't, you probably read it every January 1st for all of your life. At least I have. I'm sure that you're very familiar with these chapters, but as Alistair said a few weeks ago, familiarity sometimes robs a passage of its impact. So I thought tonight that it would be helpful for me to read it from a slimmed-down paraphrase, Jesus' Storybook Bible. I've printed that for you in your handout. You should have that on one of your sheets so that you can follow along. It's really a beautifully written little book. The first chapter says, "In the beginning, a perfect home." Genesis 1 and 2. Do you all have that? You all have a copy of it? I hear a lot of papers flying around. It should be on the back of the page that says reference verses. I'll just wait a minute till all the papers lay down. Everybody got a copy? Okay. Okay? All right, I'm going to begin. In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing to hear, nothing to feel, nothing to see. Only emptiness and darkness and nothing but nothing. But God was there. And God had a wonderful plan. "I'll take this emptiness," said God, "and I'll fill it up. Out of the darkness, I'm going to make light. And out of nothing, I'm going to make everything." Like a mommy bird flutters her wings over her eggs to help her babies hatch, God hovered over the deep, silent in darkness. He was making life happen. God spoke, that's all, and whatever he said, it happened. God said, "Hello, light," and light shone in the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. "You're good," said God. And they were. Then God said, "Hello, sea, hello, sky." And a great space opened up wide and deep and high. "You're good," God said, and they were. Then God said, "Hello, land." And there, splashing up through the oceans, came cliffs, mountains, sandy beaches. "You're good," God said, and they were. "Hello, trees," God said. "Hello, grass and flowers," and everything everywhere burst into life. He made buds bud, shoots shoot, flowers flower. "You're good," God said, and they were. "Hello, stars," God said. "Hello, sun, hello, moon." And whizzing into the darkness came fiery globes, spinning around and around, whirling orange and purple and golden planets. "They're good, you're good," said God, and they were. "Hello, birds," God said. And with a fluttering and a flapping and a chirping and a singing, birds filled the skies. "Hello, fish," God said. And with a darting and dashing and wriggling and splashing, fish filled the seas. "You're good," God said, and they were. Then God said, "Hello, animals." And everyone came out to play. The earth was filled with noisy noises, growling and gobbling and snapping and snorting and happy scruffling. "You're good," God said, and they were. God saw all that he had made, and he loved them. And they were lovely because he loved them. But God saved the best for best, the best for last. From the beginning, God had a shining dream in his heart. He would make people to share his forever happiness. They would be his children, and the world would be their perfect home. So God breathed life into Adam and Eve. When they opened their eyes, the first thing they ever saw was God's face. And when God saw them, he was like a new dad. "You look like me," he said. "You're the most beautiful thing I've ever made." God loved them with all his heart, and they were lovely because he loved them. And Adam and Eve joined in the song of the stars and the streams and the wind and the trees. The wonderful song of love to the one who made them. Their hearts were filled with joy, and nothing ever made them sad or lonely or sick or afraid. God looked at everything that he had made. "Perfect," he said, and it was. But all the stars and the mountains and the oceans and the galaxies and everything were nothing compared to how much God loved his children. He would move heaven and earth to be near them always. Whatever happened, whatever it cost him, he would always love them. And so it was that the wonderful love story began. Makes me cry. Genesis 1 and 2 lays the groundwork for the rest of Scripture. It gives us the account of the world, everything in it, and it tells us about our place in it. Martin Luther said of this book, "There's nothing more beautiful than the book of Genesis, nothing more useful." And he regarded the opening verses as certainly the foundation of the whole Scripture, the whole of Scripture. We read the book of Genesis to realize our origins, to identify who we are, and to be aware of our place in the world. We read it to understand our relationship with other creatures, with other humans, and with God himself. It is a factual and accurate account and an explanation of how God created everything we see, everything we hear, everything we feel, everything we smell, and everything we taste. The principles and the foundation that is set forth in these chapters are basic to everything else in Scripture. So tonight we're going to begin at the beginning. I've quoted A.W. Tozer's famous statement many times, but I think it's worth repeating. He said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'm going to say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Our view of the world is formed by our view of God. And our view of God shapes everything else that we think. With this in mind, I would like to say that probably the most important thing about these first two chapters of the Bible is what we learn and believe about God. There's a great deal that we would not know about God without the Bible, and especially without the creation account. God's existence, his power, his wisdom, his creativity, and his concern, care, and love for human beings are all revealed in the things that God created those first 6 days. I've included in your handout, papers can fly again, a list of the attributes of God. An attribute is a quality or a characteristic that is an intrinsic part of who God is. The Bible unfolds and we examine these first two chapters and we will be introduced to many of these attributes. You might want to check them off as we go along. I'm not going to cover every single one of them, but I'd like to cover the ones that I think are most important to our understanding of who God is. Throughout the Bible, creation is seen as a powerful witness to the existence of God. The words, "In the beginning God created," show us that the existence of God is assumed, and assumed correctly, right from the start. Moses did not present evidence or arguments for the existence of God, because creation itself declares that God exists. Psalm 19:1 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." It's not unintentional that the first words of the Bible begin, "In the beginning, God." The opening words of Scripture promptly place the emphasis right where it belongs, on God. God is the subject of the first sentence and dominates the whole rest of the Bible. It occurs 35 times in all, just in Genesis 1. An unapologetic statement of Scripture is that whenever the beginning was, God was there, alive and well. In fact, what Genesis states implicitly, the New Testament writers make explicit. John writes, quoting Jesus in John 17:24, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." God was there in the beginning of time itself. Before anything else existed, God existed. He's eternal. There never was a time when he did not exist. God never began to be. Began is a word that doesn't affect or apply to God at all. God did not begin to be, he just is. Time does not apply to God. You and I are creatures of time and change. We live in the now, the was, and the will be. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But God lives in eternity. His past, his present, his future are all the same. Psalm 92 sings of God's eternality. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God is the beginning. He's here in the beginning. And he created the heavens and the earth. And out of his sovereignty and his divine prerogative, he created everything else. And what's even more spectacular is that he created it out of nothing. No pre-existing material is mentioned or implied. Theologians call this creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. In the Bible, the word created is used only with God. No one is able to create as God does. Men cannot create in the same sense the term is used here in Genesis 1. Man can only fashion or form or make things out of existing material. A carpenter can make a chair out of wood, but he certainly cannot create the wood itself. I can make a great pot of chili, but I can't make it out of nothing. Only God can do that. Only God creates. The God who created the universe is a talker. One of the most important things we learn about God in this chapter and from this passage is that he speaks. He's a communicator. His voice and his words are powerful. In the beginning, there is nothing but darkness and deep and formlessness and void. Into all of this primordial chaos, God speaks and brings into being life in all that there is, giving unquestionable evidence to his awesome omnipotence. He just speaks and the universe comes into existence. The words "and God said" appear at the beginning of each creation day. And except for the first and the fourth days, I don't know why, this phrase is followed by "and it is so." You can tell how powerful someone is by the effect their words have. When my kids were kids, I could scream and yell and shout and threaten and warn. Very little ever happened. But when my husband spoke, they turned on a dime and things got done. His words had much more power over my children than mine did. God's word held awesome power. God is omnipotent. It means he's all-powerful. He speaks and it happens. His words held the power to create everything. And this remarkable truth gave him ultimate authority over everything he created. He made it, he owns it, and he has authority over it. Creation is also a demonstration of God's sovereignty. He alone is sovereign, totally, supremely, and preeminently in control over all creation. To say that God is sovereign is to say that there's no one above him, that he's it. He has no ceiling that he has to submit to. He's absolutely Lord over all. There's nothing out of his control, nothing that he hasn't foreseen, nothing he hasn't deliberately planned or intended. He is an omniscient God, knowing all. He has perfect knowledge of everything that is past, present, or future. In this first chapter of Genesis, we are witness to the wisdom of God. These verses highlight his orderliness, his coherence, and the perfect logic of his creative activities. Proverbs 3:19 and 20 declare, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens, by his knowledge the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew." If we look closely at these 6 days of creation, we can see how logically and well-arranged God's creation came into being. The first 3 days of creation describe the preparation of the material universe, light and dark, waters and sky, and dry land. The second 3 days involve the filling of the universe with everything else. On the fourth day, God filled the space with stars and the sun and the moon. On the fifth day, he filled the waters with the fish and the sky with the birds. And on the sixth day, he populated the dry land. The creation story itself is one of the most brilliant patterned passages in the whole of the Bible. God's creation is purposeful and progressive. The chart on your outline shows that on the first 3 days, God created three places or settings. And on the next 3 days, he created the corresponding or appropriate creatures for each of the settings. He couldn't have created the birds without the sky first. So it's very planned, very purposeful, and very progressive. God created some amazing stuff. There are creatures at the bottom of the sea that humans, for all their scientific exploration, haven't even discovered yet. He created the giant redwood forests and the rainforests. He created the beautiful and reclusive snow leopard and the terrifying great white sharks and the whales. He made the tiny flitting hummingbirds that I enjoyed watching so much this summer. They're only 3 inches long, and they can fly across the Gulf of Mexico in one flight. He created homing pigeons, which I can testify, they always return to their home. Well, maybe not always, most of the time. My husband has about 100 homing pigeons. And we drive them 500 miles away, and they come back the same day. It's amazing. God fitted them with the instinct to return to where they were born. Recently, astronomers have discovered new planets and stars far larger than our own sun. They've discovered new galaxies and solar systems millions of light years away. And it's estimated that new stars are formed every second. God certainly has a wonderful imagination. As the world is prepared and filled with everything and every creature that you can think of, the first chapter brings us to the climax of creation. On the sixth day, God made man and woman in his image. Only when the world had been perfectly prepared did God create human beings. Have you ever heard someone say that God created the world or that he created humanity because he was lonely or bored? Don't ever listen to that nonsense. God did not bring Adam and Eve into existence and shout, "Oh, good. Now I have someone to talk to, or someone to play with, or finally I'm whole." God doesn't need us to complete him. God is not lacking anything. He's self-existent. There is nothing upon which God depends for his perfect existence except himself. The whole basis of his existence is within him alone. So God's creation does not add to or improve or supplement God in any way. God has always existed as one God in three persons. We call this the Holy Trinity. God has always shared a relationship of love and fellowship with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. God has existed in perfect community as one God in three persons. And the fact that God is triune, he isn't lonely and he isn't bored or incomplete in any way. The mystery of the Holy Trinity is rooted in the first words of the text. If you look at Genesis 1:1, you'll see it says, "In the beginning, God created." In the original language, God is plural, but created is singular. The Trinity is also evidenced in verse 26 of Genesis 1, where God the Father makes reference to us and our. Who is he talking to here? God is conferring with the other two persons of the Trinity. Earlier in Genesis 1:2, we were told, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Verification of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then the familiar verses in John chapter 1 verify that Jesus, who is called the Word, is there also. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We're also told in Colossians 1, 16 and 17 that Jesus had a very significant role in the beginning. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Each person of the Trinity was present in the beginning, and each played their part in the creation story. Excuse me. No, God did not create us because he had to, or that he was lonely or bored. He doesn't need us, but he does want us, and he wants to have a relationship with us because he loves us, and he takes great pleasure in us. Although people were created on the same day as the animals, we are definitely different from them, and that is how God intended it to be. On the sixth day, in verse 26, we hear God speak. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It's important for us to know that the accounts of creation in chapter 1 and chapter 2 are two complementary versions of the creation of man. Chapter 1 presents the creation of man and woman as the crowning glory of his creation, and Genesis 2 portrays the creation of man and woman from a more detailed perspective and a more in-depth focus. In verse 7 of chapter 2, we are told, Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We are the only creatures that God formed with his own hands. And we are the only creatures that he breathed into us life. The prophet Isaiah acknowledges this in Isaiah 64:8. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. One commentator wrote that there's such intimacy here. When God made man, breath is warmly personal. And it's almost like a face-to-face kiss that God breathed into man. Mickey said last night it was the first CPR. I don't think he'd mind me telling you that. A good understanding of who we are begins with knowing that God formed us with his own hands and breathed life into us. A second important fact is that the triune God agreed together to make man in their image. This is confirmation that we are unique. Very special attention was paid to the creation of man and woman. Volumes have been written trying to explain exactly what being made in God's image means. Certainly, sermon after sermon could be preached about this subject, and I've only got a few minutes to explain it. But here goes. Being created in God's image, in his likeness, means that we represent God. We are reflections of him. Being made in God's image means that as humans, we possess personality. We're able to acquire knowledge. We have emotions and feelings. Many of the feelings we experience are those that Scripture speaks about in relation to God himself. Like God, we love, we hate, we become angry, we feel compassion, we experience sadness, joy, pleasure, and grief. This sets man apart from all other creatures. Now, I hesitate to say what I'm going to say because I don't want anyone to not like me. And I know many of you have pets. I know this because I read about them on Facebook, and I see their pictures, and they're adorable. And I'm one of those many. I have a cat who I talk to and who I think talks back to me. When I ask my cat, "When do you want to eat?" she goes, "Now." I know she's not really talking back to me, nor does she understand the word now. Because if I ask her in the same tone of voice, when do you want to die? She goes, now. She has learned behavior because she gets positive stimulation when she answers like that. She gets a bowl of food. Satan, the father of lies and God's enemy, will use any means possible to ruin God's created goodness. And he has caused many to believe his lies. Romans 1 tells us plainly that people exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Animals were created with wonderful instinct and a wonderful ability to learn behavior, but they are not created in God's image. Just saying. Be careful that we do not elevate animals to a place that God never intended. I love my cat, but she's not my furry child. She's my pet. And we have to be very careful that we keep scripture in front of our eyes and that we believe what God says and not what man says. Another good understanding of who we are begins with knowing that God formed us with his own hands and breathed into us. Being made in the image of God also means that because God is a spirit, man is also a spirit. He has a spirit. He's made with a spirit that is aware of God. He's made to have communion with God and worship him. He's able to have relationships with other human beings, and most importantly, he was created to relate to God in a way that no other creature is able. It's not surprising that a relationship between God and man is the focus of the rest of Scripture. In verses 4 through 13 of chapter 2, we are introduced to Eden. A garden in ancient times was surrounded by high walls and often belonged to the king. It was a protected and special place. The Garden in Eden was God's garden. We are told that he planted it himself. Talk about a master gardener. I had to go to class to become a master gardener. But God was the master gardener. Eden seems to be a mountain where a river flows down in four directions, giving water to God's garden. And God planted different kinds of trees in his garden. The trees were not only beautiful to see, but they bore every fruit that is good to eat. There were two special trees in the center of God's garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll learn more about these two trees next week. By God's grace, he placed Adam into this beautiful garden. Adam is set down in a world that none of us has ever experienced. It's a world of created perfection and with no hint of moral contamination. But we know that this will be short-lived. God's first word to Adam is a warning and a command. In Genesis 2:16, he tells us, God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Again, we'll hear more about this next week, but as of this point in Scripture, Adam is in a perfect world and had a perfect relationship with God. God gives Adam the responsibility of working the garden, keeping it perfect and protecting it. God gave Adam dominion over all the fish and the birds and the animals, and Adam's first act of dominion was the task of naming each one. You're a giraffe. You're a monkey. You're an armadillo. You're a whippoorwill. By giving Adam the right to name all of God's creatures, he was training him to be his representative. Adam was second in command, answerable only to God. Clearly, it was God's intention from the beginning for man to work. We learn here that work is good and necessary, and it was not a result of the fall. Later, work would become a drudgery, but initially, work was intended for man and was also something that God engaged in as well. As God brought all the creatures to Adam to be named, Adam realized that he was alone. There was none other like him. He sees that all the other creatures have a counterpart that enables them to reproduce. He, however, has no one fit for him. Even in this paradise, Adam was lacking something. He was lonely. We hear God speaking in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." In all God's good creation and the perfection of Eden, only one thing was not good. God says it was not good for Adam to be alone. And out of God's love and care for Adam, he says, "I'll make her a helper fit for him." Today we hear that woman was made as a helper, and we have a tendency to picture someone who sweeps the floor and makes the beds and cooks the meals and does the dishes and vacuums the rugs while the man sits in his recliner with the remote flicking through football games. But that is not what this word helper means here. The word for helper is, in this context, means one who supplies what is lacking in another person. This brings us to the beautiful verses in chapter 2, 21 through 23, where God creates the woman. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he was asleep, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. God is the ultimate surgeon. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Adam was in need of a helper, and God created Eve to do what Adam could not do by himself. God is ready to make him complete. Eve was the first person to come from another living being. The rib that he takes from Adam's side is fashioned into a woman, and because she came from Adam's flesh and bone, she would share in the image of God. Her creation out of Adam also affirms her equality with him. Women have always been equal to men in God's eyes. However equal, she's different, and her role, which was intended by God, is different from that of man. One is not superior to the other, although it has been said that man is superior to woman at being a man, and women are superior to men at being women. God created them male and female, and he doesn't make mistakes, as our culture today wants us to believe. The woman was stunning. For the first time in history, she's a woman who is completely satisfied with her body, and she was naked. That says a lot. She possessed the perfect mind, the perfect soul, and she was perfectly sinless. No PMS, no hormone imbalance, no bloating or weight gain, no mood swings, no fatigue, no irritability or depression. She was amazing. Who thinks they're perfect without clothes? Anybody? We've come a long way. God himself brings the woman and presents his daughter to Adam. And Adam's response was a shout of joy. In Genesis 2:23, we have the first recorded words of a human being. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." As Adam beholds this woman that God has made, a companion suitable for him, he was no longer alone. As Kent Hughes so colorfully states, he saw her as a mirror of himself with some very agreeable differences. The conclusion of God's care and provision for Adam is now summed up in the last verse of chapter 2. Moses writes, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." We have in this verse what God intended marriage to be: one man, one woman, united and becoming one flesh. When God presented Adam with his wife, not only did God provide Adam with a suitable helper, but he established marriage as the first and most important of human institutions. Jesus himself quoted this passage to the Pharisees in Matthew 19:4-6. Have you not read that he who created from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Today, marriage is under a brutal attack. Sin and the depravity of man have corrupted and perverted God's intentions and his ordinances as it applies to marriage and sexuality. But this does not change what God purposed. Living in the society and the culture that we do, where same-sex marriage has been proclaimed as natural and normal, we need more than ever to understand and remember that in the beginning, God created marriage with one purpose, to unite one man and one woman for life. We need to trust God's word on this, lest we're seduced into believing and thinking that it's not a big deal or it's not really all that bad. After this, Adam and Eve lived as one flesh in perfect harmony with each other and with God in Eden, and God generously provided everything they needed. Genesis 1:29 states, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Adam and Eve were vegetarians in the beginning. God blesses this first family and entrusts the world that he created to Adam. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God walked with them and he talked with them, and they were able to communicate on a personal level. God's walking in the garden with Adam and Eve indicates his constant and faithful presence with them. The Garden of Eden was a special dwelling place of God on earth among men. In this sense, it's a picture of the temple later built by the Israelites where God would dwell with them. The fact that Adam was charged to serve, keep, and guard the Garden of Eden is described in much the same language as the priests in Israel. And it makes Adam, in a real sense, the first priest. This is important to understand because the rest of Scripture and the rest of God's story is about striving to accomplish this wonderful fellowship and relationship that Adam and Eve shared with God in the beginning. In Genesis 1 and 2, we've covered the 6 days of creation, but we have one more day to talk about. And Genesis 2 begins by telling us about the 7th day of creation. God's work of creating is done. Nothing further is needed. It's finished and complete in every way, and it's very good. We are told that God blesses all that he has created, and he declares the 7th day holy. He sets this day apart from all the other days and declares it a day of rest. On that day, God rested, not because he was tired. The fact that we are told God rested does not imply that he was exhausted or tired or that there was a lack of activity on God's part to maintain this world and everything in it. God gave the 7th day to man as a gift, a day for rest and replenishment. God did not need these things as man does because God does not sleep. But in his wisdom and grace, he gave man an example and the blessing of rest. As we look forward into Scripture, God will command that this day be remembered and kept holy for rest and worship. And this command still stands today. So as we bring this lesson to a close, it seems like it's a very happy ending. Adam and Eve are in an incredible place. God is with them. They have everything they could possibly need. We can picture them enjoying life in each other. All is right with the world. But as we watch, we know that disaster lurks just around the corner. There's a villain, an enemy, that's going to disrupt and end all the peace and harmony. Their days in this beautiful place are numbered, and their intimate relationship with God will soon come to an end. They will no longer walk with God in the cool of the evening or the warmth of the day. And we want to shout to them, don't go there. Don't talk to him. Don't listen. Don't we? Next week, we'll continue God's story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful portion of Scripture. Thank you for all that you created. Thank you for allowing us to partake in your beautiful world. And please, Lord, we pray that you will entrust your representation to us, that as we walk among the people in this world, who are really your people too, that, Lord, we will be able to reflect your glory and your goodness and all of your attributes to those who do not believe. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here tonight who does not believe the Bible, I pray, Lord, that you will touch their heart, and if they hear you in these words, that they will turn to you and repent of their sin and come to know you in a personal way that is only through Jesus Christ, your Son. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.